Today, 1 week before Resurrection Sunday, we take time to focus on the last days of Jesus' life. The story of his final week is full of both light and darkness, abounding mercy mixed with piercing challenge. When we read these verses, we don't find predictable plot lines where the good guys are easily distinguished from the bad and the hero always wins. In these stories, the good guys betray and abandon. Every celebration is etched with sorrow, and the hero dies. We take this time to truly enter the story, to listen intently and find ourselves among the sometimes awestruck, often confused, and shockingly fickle crowds. Hard as it may be, if we are willing to spend time in this story, God will be revealed to us in new and glorious ways. We will find both the ugliness of humanity and the faithfulness of Jesus. So let's enter the hardship of this week, and let's be willing to find ourselves in the story. For when we do, God reveals a Savior entering the worst of humanity, ready and working to make something of us still.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to him, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let him go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who were ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out the city."
To really get this passage, we all have to remember what it feels like to be forgotten. So go back with me to middle school. Right? Because I think middle school is the time when we all feel like we're the supporting cast in somebody else's movie, right? Like nothing feels more overlooked than an awkward seventh grader. So if you can, go back to that place where you feel like you're in the background and everybody else is making the grade or making the team. If you can do that, then you have just a tiny, tiny taste of what the Jewish people were feeling. Because at the time of Jesus, the Jewish people felt forgotten. I mean, there were a few who remained zealous for a Jewish nation, and there were still others, Jewish leaders who had forged an uneasy alliance with Roman authorities, but most regular Jews, they just wanted to live their lives. They just wanted to work their jobs and pay their taxes and try to worship without offending the Romans. But once a year they got to dream a little. Because once a year, the week of Passover rolled around. The week of Passover, this Jewish celebration where they remembered that God had freed the Jewish people long ago from the slavery in Egypt. And so they would pack up their bags and they would head to Jerusalem. And it was a time to dream that God would maybe one day do it again. So they'd dream and they'd sing and they'd dance and they'd eat and they'd celebrate. And then they'd go home. Because after all, it was just a dream. I mean, really, they were forgotten people. They had been occupied under someone else's rule for like 600 years. And Rome was the most powerful ruler yet. And so there was no chance of freedom anytime soon. But this Passover was different. Among the crowds that were parading to Jerusalem, there was this famous rabbi, this famous teacher, Jesus. But he wasn't just among the crowds. He had actually mounted a colt and was coming to town. And they were remembering their prophet. They were remembering their prophet Zechariah talking about a king coming on a colt, victorious, ushering in peace. They were hoping, maybe this is it. Maybe it was time to step out of the shadows. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people encountered the God who does not forget, their God who doesn't leave them unnoticed and left out and forgotten. Their God remembers. But remembering, we know this, it cuts both ways, right? Like this God remembers, so does my wife. She remembers my favorite snacks. She remembers my favorite clothes, my favorite places to go. But remembering cuts both ways. She also remembers all of the things I forget, right? I'm sorry, honey, I forgot to make that appointment. I'm sorry, honey, I forgot to pay that bill. I'm sorry, honey, I forgot to pick up the kids. We need to go get them right now. But she loves me still. And maybe you've experienced that too. Yeah, remembering can cut both ways. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, this triumphant entry, it signaled that God remembers his people. God remembers promises to God's people. God also in that moment remembered everything that Israel had forgotten. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to their main site of worship, but it wasn't to worship, it was to hold them accountable. He recalled to them two of their scriptures. One was about how the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Because you see, when God called Abraham long ago, at the beginning of the Jewish story, God's goal was not to create one nation that would receive his love and his blessing. God's goal was to create one nation through which the entire world, every nation, would be blessed by God's love and God's blessing. Israel wasn't supposed to hoard God's blessing for itself. It was to bring God's blessing to everyone. But they had forgotten this about God, and they had forgotten this about themselves. Jesus recited another scripture, that they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. This scripture from Jeremiah, it is not really about selling things in the temple and that being bad. It was about the temple becoming full of people whose lives outside of the temple did not reflect their worship inside the temple. They would pray and they would sacrifice and they would thank God for mercy inside the temple. And then they would go outside the temple and take advantage of people and deny mercy and rob. But this God doesn't forget. So Jesus was calling the people to remember two things. Remember how they were to be a light to all nations, and remember that their purpose was to share that light, not snuff it out with insincere, hypocritical faith. In these first stories of Jesus last week, something wonderful about God is made known. We're shown how even though they were a people who forgets, they forget their purpose, they forget their mission, they forget their identity in God, a people, truth be told, like we can be. Even still, this God does not forget us. This God remembers promises even when God's people forget. And these promises aren't just for an exclusive crowd. God wants to save us all, still wants to bless us all, still wants to be our king. This God remembers all God's promises and all God's people, even when we forget.
On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice a Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man would go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he had given it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declares, "If all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I would never disown you." And all the others said the same.
So remember with me, the Jewish people had gathered in Jerusalem for this 7-day Passover celebration. And the climactic moment of this week was getting to gather together and enjoy this Passover meal. The different parts of the meal were symbolic of what God had done through Moses. Centuries before, God had displayed his power through Moses by letting the Jewish people leave Egypt, freeing them from their slavery. He parted the waters and he destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. And then he led them to a mountain, this special Mount Sinai, where God outlined the conditions of a covenant, a partnership between God and Israel. And the covenant included some beliefs about God and some rules for a living. But you know what it had a ton of? It had a lot of blood. God knew that the Jewish people would keep breaking the commands. And if they weren't held accountable, they would move further and further away from God. They would create more and more pain for themselves. So God gave them a pattern of sacrifices to remind them of the seriousness of their sin while allowing them to stay in relationship with God. So all these centuries later, Jesus gathers with his disciples to remember Passover and Moses and the covenant. And Jesus essentially sits before the disciples, and as they're eating, he says, "Hey, you know how whenever we've gathered, you've always remembered Moses? From now on, I want you to remember me. I can't tell you how disorienting this must have been to the disciples, because Jesus is changing centuries of tradition. It would be like me showing up to your birthday party and grabbing your cake and say, hey, from now on this date, instead of remembering you, remember me. And then Jesus says, from now on, this drink will represent the covenant in my blood. The covenant that God had established with the Jewish people of blood sacrifice after sacrifice was ending. Now there was one blood, one sacrifice that would do what all of those other sacrifices had been unable to do. The Moses covenant had helped the people see how serious their sin was, how often they needed to be forgiven, but they were constantly out of step with that covenant. No amount of sacrificing could keep them on the right side of it. So God decides to do away with that system. God provides the blood, wrapping himself in flesh and dwelling among us and offering himself as our sacrifice. This is shocking for so many reasons. One of the main reasons it's so shocking is it's not at all how I keep covenants. I believe in holding up my end of the bargain if you hold up yours. I believe in keeping my promise if you keep yours. I believe in a firm handshake and word strong as oak, right? My kind of covenant goes like this. If I do this, then you do that. And if you do that, then I'll do this. That's my kind of covenant. But it's not God's. On this night, we have Jesus saying, this cup represents the covenant kept not by our faithfulness, but by his faithfulness. Not by our sacrifice and dedication, but by his sacrifice and dedication. Not by our firm handshake and strong word, but by his loving kindness and holy blood. Sitting around that Passover table all those years ago is a mixed bag of disciples. Some were devoted, some would betray. One would stay by Jesus till the end, and another would claim he never knew him. And if I'm honest, that mixed bag of disciples, well, it looks like my mixed bag of devotion to God. And that's why this revelation about God is so important. This God does not make covenants the way that we do. This God, through Jesus' blood, maintains the covenant, even when we cannot.
As we enter into this time of communion, if you didn't get an opportunity to get your communion as you came in, there will be ushers along the aisles that can get it to you. Just raise a hand. If you are joining us online, this will be a great time to get what you need to commune as a body of believers.
Thank you. Let's all be standing as we sing together, please. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, please. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples,
"Sit here while I pray."
He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled.
"My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch."
Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him.
"Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will."
Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping.
"Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak."
Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them,
"Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here come my betrayer."
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests. The elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus,
"Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?"
But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him,
"Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?"
"I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven.
The high priest tore his clothes.
Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?
They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him.
And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross.
They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each one would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews."
They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying,
"So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from this cross and save yourself."
In the same way, the chief priests and all the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves.
"He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of the Jews, come down from the cross. Then we may see and believe."
Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,"
which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said.
With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
I want us to reflect a little. Consider maybe even closing your eyes, and I want you to picture a still frame in your mind. Picture Jesus hanging there on the cross. The women gathered around and weeping, onlookers mocking Jesus, and the Roman soldiers standing there, standing guard, ensuring that this renegade, this rebel criminal hangs till he dies. And I ask you a question. Who in that still frame you envision holds the power? The one nailed, or the ones driving the nails? The ones weeping, or the ones mocking? Because the most radical, mind-bending revelation of God is right here in this picture. Because if you ask us, clearly, it's the mocking, the nail-driving, the rebel-killing Romans who are the picture of the power, the dying and the distraught. They are the weak, right? They are the ones robbed of their ambition and their purpose, their mission, their lives. But that's not God's position on power. We think the ones holding the hammers have the power, but God says it's the one on the cross. The cross has become such an icon of the church. It soars over our buildings. It hangs from chains adorning our necks. But so that we don't forget, so that we don't overlook the absurdity of how this instrument of death became a symbol of God's triumph, let me help you remember how God robbed the Roman cross of its power and replaced it with even greater power in the cross of Jesus. The Roman cross was used to kill rebels. Criminals rebelling against the authority of Rome paid their debt to Roman society by hanging on a cross. But we need to hear this. Humanity, all of us, we have a far greater debt, not to an empire or a nation, but a spiritual debt to our Creator God. God, the Creator, fashioned our world and offers to us the gift of life, not just of breath and a heartbeat, but the gift of wisdom, the gift of blessing, the gift of joy, gifts of peace. But we have all rejected the life our Creator has offered. We've all been spiritual rebels, joining a side in opposition to the life and wisdom offered by God. And so in our acts of selfishness and dishonesty, of pride and ridicule of others, of our envy of those who have what we want, our lust for those to whom we are not promised, in committing these acts, we've taken up arms against the will and the way of God. I know we might be tempted to say, but you know what? I'm not like the cruel dictator. I'm not like the murdering criminal or the convicted thief. And perhaps our trespasses don't rise to the level of genocide. But our subtle acts give away our true allegiance. Just like the color of one's hair and the shape of one's face, or maybe the sound of one's voice, all point to the parents. Our slight acts of spiritual rebellion point to the spiritual master that we've all let rule in our hearts in one way or the other. And so in joining this rebellion against life and beauty and truth and peace found only in God, we are deserving to be cut off from the kingdom that God wants to build on this earth. We are deserving of death. We are spiritual rebels caught in acts of treason. And if God chose to wield power the way that we do, as Rome did, then he'd do away with us all. But the power of the cross is God wrapping himself in flesh and dwelling among us and dying for us, absorbing the consequences that humanity, that mankind deserves. The power of the cross is God not holding our debt against us. It is God smashing the scale that finds us too heavy on sin and light on life. What Rome meant as a punishment, God uses to forgive. There's a second power portrayed in this death that Jesus offers. When we are forced to look upon it, we're forced to look upon something that is hideous, right? Something painful, something heart-wrenching. And in this, the cross is a picture of the very real, ugly pain of life. Pain we sometimes experience, and pain sometimes, truth be told, we create. I mean, that still frame that you had in your mind, it contains sufferers and mockers, ones who drive nails and ones who receive them. And the truth be told is that we are all in that picture. We are all over that picture. Sometimes we feel mistreated and misjudged, and sometimes we do the mistreatment and the misjudging. Sometimes we bear the scars. Sometimes we hold the whip. While the cross forces us to look upon that hardship, that suffering, the sorrow of life, it is also our God revealing a deep faithfulness to us. In the cross, God joins us in the ugliness of mankind to bear suffering and grief with us, to bear weakness with us, and to bear the debt of sin for us, proclaiming to us, you're not alone in this. Even your present sin and your current sorrow can't keep me from you. The cross is God standing in solidarity with us, agreeing with us that this world is cruel and mankind is a mess. Even still, says the cross, God refuses to let us go. But God's not satisfied only to pay our spiritual debt or stand in solidarity with us in the pain and the sorrow. The power of the cross is how it unexpectedly, in a way we would never suppose, pulls us out of that darkness. The cross is actually offering us a way forward, leading us out of lives marked by spiritual poverty and rebellion and sin, and leading us to lives that are loving and eternal. The power of the cross is how it displays to us the path from spiritual poverty to an overflow of spiritual harvest. The way of the cross proclaims self-promotion. It sows seeds of conflict, but self-sacrifice sows seeds of peace. Vengeance spurs a cycle of violence, but mercy diffuses hate. Greed produces jealousy and envy, but grace brings blessing and joy. Pride presses others down, but humility lifts others up. Injustice is the path to death, but love is the path to eternal life. Choosing to kill ensures revenge. But to bring about forgiveness, one must choose to die. The weak and the broken drive nails, but the powerful healer accepts a cross. The cross proclaims, this is the way. Self-sacrifice and mercy, grace and humility, love and forgiveness. These are the things that will pull us forward out of the darkness we find ourselves in. We're going to have a short time of silence and reflection. And in that time, I want you to go back to that still frame of the cross in your mind. And I want you to find yourself among the weeping or the mocking, the awestruck onlookers. And then find the Lord of all creation wrapped in flesh, dwelling among us, dying for us, a powerful God who chooses to die.
Sing these words with us. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me that all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain,
He washed it white as snow. Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
And this is how the last week of Jesus' life ends. Wouldn't it have been nice if Jesus' resurrection had come just a little bit sooner? Like maybe they take him down off the cross and maybe rain washes all the blood away and Jesus immediately jumps to his feet and says, "Not today, Satan." I mean, God knows how we like our movies to end, right? But that's not how this week ends. It ends with death and with waiting. It's maybe a kind of waiting that we are all too familiar with, right? It's a kind of waiting that causes us to think that maybe God doesn't remember. Maybe this God forgets. I imagine most of us have been in this kind of waiting. We've been in the depth of sorrow and we want healing to come swiftly. It's not because we're selfish. It's because our pain is real and it's intolerable. And when we wait like this, we remember this last week of Jesus' life. We remember that we're not alone in this waiting. Just like Jesus, we too can see brokenness beyond mending and ask, just like Jesus did, God, anything is possible for you. Will you not take this cup from me? And just like Jesus, sometimes the answer is no. Perhaps better stated, not yet. And in this not yet waiting, it seems like the God who remembers has forgotten. Waiting causes wondering too, right? Wondering like I'm sure Mary Magdalene and the other women were. Wondering like I'm sure the disciples were all wondering. God, are we to blame? Am I to blame? If we had only been there for you, if maybe we hadn't fallen asleep, was there something we were supposed to do? Was our unfaithfulness the cause of this? Remember Jesus talked about that covenant in his blood, but now his blood was all spilled, so much so that his life was gone. Were they just too unworthy? Did they ask too much of Jesus? Have we asked too much of Jesus? Is that covenant broken? These are the questions in waiting. And in the final act of Jesus' final week, God has revealed to us that God's power is made known through weakness. God's power is revealed most fully, not by avoiding suffering, but by going through it. God's power doesn't eliminate waiting, but it is strong enough to carry us through the waiting. For it's through the waiting that we are shown how deep God's healing really goes. In waiting, we see brokenness in need of mending. We are confronted with our own deep need for grace, and we find others in waiting who, like us, need to be joined and reminded of the God who does not forget, the God who maintains a covenant even when we have broken it, a God who even through suffering can offer salvation to our rebellious world. God revealed in this final act of Jesus tells us that our troubled times, our intolerable waiting can have meaning. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who, like us, was asked to wait. And so wait is what we do.